Good morning, everyone. We're so glad that you're here worshiping with us. Special welcome to you if you're visiting today for the first or second time. My name is Mark, and I'm one of the pastors here. Pastor Matt, who normally gives the message, is away on vacation for a couple weeks. You got me, and I'm glad to be here. Before we get into the message today, I just wanted to take a moment and pray together as a church about something. You saw Laura and some members of the worship team repping City Light Delco. Just want to explain a little bit more about that. In a little over 2 months, we're so excited because we are sending out a whole about 40-some-odd people to plant a new congregation in Delaware County in the Upper Darby area. We're really excited about that. But today, we wanted to pray specifically about one need related to that, and it's a need for a place to meet. They're looking for a worship space on Sunday mornings, and we believe there's one couple that they've looked at, but we just want to ask that God would provide. So would you join with me in praying for that right now? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great work that you are doing among these people and that we know that you will do by your grace in Delco. God, we pray now literally that you would open a door, God. Open a door for a place to meet for this congregation. We pray that you would give wisdom at the different ones that they've looked like and that you would grant favor, God, and that you would swiftly provide a space where the church could meet and the word of God could be proclaimed and people could be built up and ministry could go forth from. We know you're going to do this and we're looking forward to seeing how you provide, for we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Thank you. About 15, 20 years ago, I was living in New York. I was a worship leader at a church there, and we used to have a Christmas Eve service like we have here at City Light, Christmas Eve service. And every year, something kind of interesting would happen on Christmas Eve. See, there was my friend Steve, who was the drummer on the worship team, and every year Steve would bring his mom to come to the service. Now, Steve's mom, she was elderly. She was sort of in her declining years, and frankly, she was experiencing the initial signs of dementia at that time. But you knew Steve's mom was in the house because she was very responsive and participatory with the message in the service. Not that there's anything wrong with that, you know, because she would, for example, the preacher would say something, and if she agreed with him, she would say, "Amen, praise the Lord," you know. But frankly, it didn't take much for Steve's mom to say something. At all kinds of times, she would just say, "Praise Jesus, hallelujah, praise the Lord," you know. And at first, and this would happen, you know, several years running. First couple of years, you know, you laugh, you smile, you know, that's, isn't that cute, you know. But as time went on, and I thought more and more about Steve's mom and what had brought her to that point in her life and the ability to be that way in that environment, I realized I was actually in the presence of spiritual greatness. I was in the presence of a spiritual giant. Why, you ask? I'll tell you why in a little bit. We'll circle back to that. Because today, we come to the end of our sermon series on the Old Testament book of Ecclesiastes. For about the past 2 months, we've been taking a journey through this complex, beautiful, and sometimes mysterious book. And this book contains the reflections of a wise old man, probably King Solomon, as he looks back on his life. And the book of Ecclesiastes tells us, on the one hand, about the vanity and futility and fleetingness of life under the sun, but on the other hand, about how we might live well to the glory of God under the sun. And today we come to the end. And today's text, there's two parts of it. The first part you heard when it was read is, it contains a beautiful poem and poetry on youth and life and aging and dying, actually. We'll look into that. But then at the end, in chapter 12, especially the last part of chapter 12, we get the end of the matter. The end of the matter, as it says in verse 13 of chapter 12. And those verses at the very end of the book are like the big reveal for the whole book. You know what I mean by big reveal, right? You watch these you ever watch a makeover show? They make over someone's kitchen or someone's appearance or whatever it is. And all along through the show, you never know how it's going to turn out. And then they give you that big reveal and they show you that this is the finished product. And then at that point, the whole rest of the story, you look at it in a new way. And it casts the whole thing with meaning, see? And that's what we get here at the end, at the very end of the book, we get the big reveal. We get the conclusion of the matter, the end of the matter, which gives light and perspective not only on the whole book, but actually on our lives. And so the big idea is this for today's message: fear God and live and die well. Fear God and live well and die well. And we're going to do something different. We're going to start at the end here. We're going to start in chapter 12, verse 13 to 14. We're going to start at the big reveal, and then we're going to circle back and see how this, the big main point of the whole book, casts light on the rest of the book. So point number one, the big reveal, fear God. Fear God. Once again, verses 13 to 14, this is the end of the matter. All has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Now, fear God. Let's talk about that for a few minutes. This is a phrase and a concept that frankly has fallen on hard times. It's fallen out of favor. You might occasionally hear someone still talk about a God-fearing man or a God-fearing woman, but it's not a phrase that we're so used to, are we? In fact, even in Christian circles, like, you might hear someone say, well, you know, fear God, that's more an Old Testament thing, you know. But in the New Testament, we have Jesus. And so New Testament, we should be people about love and, you know, mercy and forgiveness and all this. And so there's a question about this whole concept. Is it even biblical, like for us as Christian believers? Is it biblical? And then we want to ask, what does it mean? And then we want to ask, why does it matter? We're going to spend a few minutes on this. So first, is it biblical? I mean, it's in the Bible, so it's biblical. But what I mean is this still something that for New Testament, for followers of Jesus, we still want to take this command and live in this way? And, you know, because we might say that's Old Testament, we got the New Testament, but the Bible won't let us get away with that, friends. Over 150 times in the whole Bible, we're told to fear God. And by my count this week, minimum of 20 times in the New Testament, probably more. The New Testament encourages or commands or exhorts us to be people who live as those who fear God, see? Jesus himself, Matthew 10:28, talking to his followers, says, do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him, that's God, who can destroy both body and soul in hell. And there's many more places. The book of Revelation, talking about the end of all things, says, fear God and give him glory, for his hour of judgment comes, which frankly sounds a lot like Ecclesiastes. So the Bible won't let us get away with that. Old Testament, New Testament, fear of God, it's there. In fact, I would make the case that far from this being a case of contrast, where the Old Testament's like this and the New Testament like this, I would say here's where the contrast is. Both the love of God and the fear of God are in both the Old and New Testament, but in the New Testament, they both get amplified, magnified, increased to the nth degree exponentially. Let me show you what I mean. Old Testament, right? Love of God is there. In Old Testament, we read, God so loved his people that he sent his angel to bring them out of slavery and bring them into the promised land. That's love right there. But in the New, what do we read? God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. Love of God. What about the fear? What about the judgment? In Old Testament, you see, God is a God of judgment. He will bring, you know, fire, brimstone, smoke, you know, rumbling. And he will bring people and nations into judgment, usually through exile, kicking them out where they lived, or through death, physical death. But in the New Testament, that hasn't gone anywhere. In fact, arguably, it is amplified because we see that God is the same God he was from the book of Genesis all the way through the book of Revelation. He's a God who, yes, will come in judgment. And he will bring judgment on people and nations, which doesn't just result in physical death, but eternal death in hell, as we just saw Jesus himself saying. See, so far from there being a contrast, you know, love, fear, no. Here's the contrast. Both the love of God and the wrath of God, or as one good old Christian album put it, both the friendship and the fear of God are immensely magnified and increased and on fuller display and deeper in the New Testament, both the friendship and the fear. But what is the fear of God? So look, we've seen it's biblical. We need it. It's there. What is the fear of God? Well, it's complex. I'll say that. When we think of fear, you think of, you know, being afraid. You know, you see a spider or whatever, you're afraid, you know. But fear, okay. Now, this is part of the fear of God. I'm going to talk about that. But there's more to it. In fact, Sinclair Ferguson, a Scottish theologian, defines the fear of God this way, and I love this definition. He says that indefinable mixture of reverence, fear, pleasure, joy, and the one I like, awe, which fills our hearts when we realize who God is and what he has done. It's a mixture. It's indefinable. It mixes ideas of reverence and respect, ideas of fear, ideas of even wonder and joy, but especially, and the word I want to focus on for a few minutes is the word awe. Awe. Not awe. Awe, you know. The awe of God. Now, it's not a word we use a whole lot. I mean, you know, we use awesome a lot, right? Okay, we say, but frankly, we misuse awesome, don't we? When we say awesome, we use it for things like sports teams and, you know, ice cream cones and all that, you know, but no. Awe is something else. Let me see if I can give you a picture of what awe might mean. I'm going to tell you a story. Back when I was a teenager, my friends and I went on a camping trip. My friend's grandparents had a farm in Lancaster, Pennsylvania, so we went on a camping trip. And man, we had the time of our lives. It was great. But one night, and we were from the city, we were from New York. One night, we decided we wanted to go out and see a freight train go by up close, you know. I rode the subway. I knew what a train was, but I'd never really seen a freight train, you know. So we snuck out, and we snuck out there, and we went out there, and we climbed up on the embankment this one sultry August night, and we sat down by the tracks there, long straightaway, and we waited, and we waited, and we waited. We waited a long time, and we're sitting there, and the crickets are chirping, and it's a still humid night, and finally, a long way off, we see a little pinpoint of light. It's a train. You know, so like, all right, here it comes. But yet, there we still were waiting. It was a long way off. And we were like, man, that thing's going slow, you know. We were going to expect maybe a couple guys coming on like the push cart by the time it rolled by. This thing is slow. Man, let me tell you, our opinion of that whole thing changed drastically when it got close. Because when it got close, first of all, we realized it was coming on a lot faster than we ever possibly imagined. And then the second thing, the ground started to shake beneath our feet. And man, when that thing rolled by, we were undone. There we were. I mean, literally, the ground shaking, the gravel and everything, like trembling beneath our feet. The noise of the engine and the wheels and the clickety-clack and thousands of tons of raw power feet from our faces. We were terrified. When that thing was done, and you know how long a freight train is, we were speechless. We couldn't even say anything. Now that's awe. Awe is when the feeling you get when you come into the presence of someone or something that is vastly more powerful than you. It doesn't mean it's going to destroy you at that point, but you know that it could. And that's the feeling you get. It's awe. That's what the fear of God is like a little bit. C.S. Lewis, in his classic children's book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, has another picture of awe. If you know the story, there's a story about four kids. They go into the magical world where there's an evil witch, and they're going to help defeat the evil witch. But they learn that there's a king. His name is Aslan. And Aslan is going to come and put everything right. But when they hear that Aslan is a lion, they start asking questions. So Lucy, one of the kids, asks, "Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion." "That you will, dearie, and no mistake," said Mrs. Beaver. "If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or just plain silly." "Then he isn't safe?" said Lucy. "Safe," said Mr. Beaver. "Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you." That's the fear of the Lord. Knowing that just because God is good, and he is, it doesn't mean that he's safe. He's not safe. But he's very, very good. He's the king, I tell you. And what this means is that the way you experience the fear of the Lord will vary greatly depending on how you stand in relationship to him, you see. So, for example, if you are his child, if you're a child of God, if you've been adopted as a child into his family, a son or daughter of God, because of Jesus, then guess what? He loves you because he loves you because he loves you, and you're safe in him, and the fear of God for you is going to look a lot more like the awe and wonder and reverence. And yes, fear if you're treating him like trash. But if you don't know him, if you haven't come to Jesus yet, well, I'll just say this. You'd stand a better chance with that freight train than you would with the living God. So the fear of God is something complex. It's best expressed, I think, by awe. And this, according to Ecclesiastes, is the end of the matter. Fear God. Stand in awe of him. Live your life in such a way that you are more and more driven to worship and awe because you've come in contact with his beauty and glory and majesty and power. And then what does it say? Don't miss this part. Keep his commandments. Don't miss that part. There is no true awe, no true fear of the Lord without keeping his commandments. See? And it says this is the whole duty of man. Fear God. Now you say, wait a minute, I thought loving God was the whole duty. Let me tell you something, my friends. The Bible is rich. I love the Bible. It's so rich. See, a verse like this tells us to fear God. Another verse will tell us to love God. Another verse will tell us to know God. They're all different perspectives on the same thing. They're all ways of relating to our great God who loves us and is worthy of our love and, yes, awe. And they all lead to the same goal, following him and keeping his commandments. So the fear of God is something for us. The fear of God, we talked about what it means, but why do we need it? You know, what is the practical good? Well, we're going to see that. We need the fear of the Lord because, to paraphrase Bob Dylan, you're going to have to fear somebody. You're going to have to fear somebody. In other words, if you fear God, if you live your life out of a sense of awe and wonder and majesty, then guess what? You don't have to fear anything else, see? Because if you fear God, think about it. You fear God, if he's at the center, why do you fear what other people think about you? What do you care, you know? You'll have no fear of bad news because you trust the God who's in control of the news. You'll have no fear for the future because you have the God who's numbered each and every one of your days. See, if you fear God, you don't fear anything else. See? But if you don't fear God, then your whole life will be an ever-increasing nest of petty fears and worries and anxieties that will rule your life. And even if you're one of the rare people that's not how you live your life, guess what? You are still going to come face to face with the living God one day. That's a terrible thing. Is the fear of God, friends, part of your spiritual vocabulary? Is it part of your spiritual life, your walk with Jesus? Have you bought into the lie that because God loves you, it doesn't matter how you live your life? It's a lie. You say, oh, God will forgive me. It's his job. Someone said that once. It's awful. How might a healthy and proper fear of God lead you today, this week, into deeper and higher levels of obedience because you're so in awe of him and his wonder? Fear God and keep his commandments. That's point one. That's the big reveal. Now we're going to go back and we're going to look at a couple other parts here. We're going to see how this perspective of the fear of the Lord lights up our lives. Let's go back with me to chapter 11, verses 7 to 11. If you all have your Bibles, 7 to 10, you can check this out in your Bibles. And we're going to see the second point here is this: fear God as you rejoice in the light. Let's take a look at these verses. Now, in these verses, one last time, we get what we call a call to enjoyment. A call to enjoyment. In other words, it's a place in the book where we're actually told to enjoy life. And this one is like over the top. Look at this. Verse 8, if a person lives many years, let him rejoice in them all, okay? Verse 9, rejoice, O young man, in your youth. Let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. And I love verse 10, remove vexation from your heart, you know. Put away pain from your body. Okay, got it. You know, for youth and the dawn of life are vanity. Now, we've said all throughout this sermon series that you need to be careful with these calls to enjoyment. If you just read them real quick, it's weird because it reads like eat, drink, and be merry, you know, tomorrow we will die. It's kind of odd, you know. Far from it. These calls to enjoyment are rocks for fools to fall on, but the wise to stand on. And because look at it, you got to look carefully at these and see what's going on here. Look at some of the reasons. Look at verse 8. It says, if a person lives many years, let him rejoice in them all, but let him remember that the days of darkness will be many. That's talking about death. It's saying life is short, death is long, so enjoy life. But Solomon knows, he says it elsewhere, and we know that eternity, we're meant to live forever, see? And in fact, it's the other way around. Eternity is going to be way longer than this life. There's something interesting about this that he says that. And then verse 9, rejoice, let your heart cheer you. Walk in the ways of your heart and the sight of your eyes. That sounds odd. You know, your Bible is like, are we really supposed to do that? In fact, I could show you a verse in the Bible that says not to do that. What is going on here? And I love verse 10. All right, guys, ready? 1, 2, 3. Remove vexation from your heart and put away pain from your body. Got it? Done? You there? Easy. All right? Okay. No. Why does he puts these things out there that it's so simple. Here's why. Here's why. Folks, it's like a riddle. It requires wisdom. It requires reflection to take a look, to chew on this, and think about these truths in light of the fear of the Lord. See, what does the Bible say? What's the fear of the Lord? It says, the beginning of wisdom. When we approach this text, we want to approach this with wisdom. So here's what we do. Let me say it this way. If you don't fear God, if you don't know him, and if you're his child, see, then the fleetingness and vanity of life will gnaw at you. And it'll, frankly, suck the life. You'll have to forget about what's coming. And it'll suck the life out of the enjoyment, see. And all the trips and vacations and, you know, selfies and Instagrams and plans and vacations, the whole thing, it's all a tale told by an idiot full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. And God will bring you into judgment. P.S. But if you fear God, if your heart, think about this, if your heart is more and more captivated by him and his glory and his beauty, then you're actually freed up to enjoy life. Because you're not putting a weight on the things of this life that it could never bear, see? Fear God, you'll never fear anything else. And then you can enjoy the days he's given you and the life that he's given you as gifts and as pointers to his love and his beauty. The unbeliever enjoys life to forget his fears. The believer, the Christian, enjoys life because he remembers the fear of the Lord and lives wisely in light of it. So friends, upgrade your joy. Upgrade your joy. Fear God. Keep his commandments. Find your true joy in him. And then enjoy the days of light that he's given you. That's point two. Next, point three, fear God as you remember your creator. Let's go on to chapter 12, verse 1. See what it says there? It's on the screen. Remember also your creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near, of which you will say, I have no pleasure in them. And then these next verses, you were probably wondering, what are these next verses about? 2 through verse 7 there. Friends, this is a rich, beautiful poem that's actually about aging and breaking down. And there's a lot of intense, really fascinating imagery. I don't want to crush it too much, but in fact, some commentators believe, and I think they're probably right, that this is actually an allegory of the human body breaking down. See, like it says in verse 2, it says, before the sun and light and moon and stars are darkened, and clouds return after rain. Think about that. Clouds come before rain, not after rain. It's talking about probably maybe the vision getting cloudy. Think about that. You know, it says, when the keepers of the house tremble, you know, and the strong men are bent, and the grinders cease, that some commentators think that's the teeth. You're losing your teeth, you know? And the doors on the street are shut. The Hebrew suggests two doors. In other words, the sound, your ears are gone. It's incredible. Folks, this is a picture of things breaking down and dying, you know? Time used to be, I mean, you know, you ever go to the doctor, like a new doctor, and you fill out the medical questionnaire, and they ask you about all your conditions, and they have a checklist, the yeses and the nos, you know, check yes. Time used to be, I'd put a big old no. You know, anyone else do that? I'd put a big old no, you know, if I thought it was all that, you know. Man, time's marching on. I'm not doing all nos these days. You know, there's more and more yeses as the time goes on, you know. And it's, I mean, we're breaking down here. And then verses 6 and 7 here in the text, again, I don't want to, it's just the poetry is so beautiful. Before the silver gold cord is snapped, or the golden bowl is broken, or the pitcher is shattered at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the cistern, and the dust returns to the earth as it was. Folks, here we get a picture of a broken down society. You know, Chernobyl, empty apartment blocks, empty classrooms and schools and pools and playgrounds. And the point of it all is, let's go back to verse 1. The point of it all is, remember your Creator in the days of your youth. Remember your Creator while you're young. See? Now, you may be like, man, that's depressing. Well, it is depressing, but you know what? It's realistic. Friends, the Bible is the most realistic book there ever is. The Bible tells it like it is, from Genesis to Revelation. And it doesn't let us get away with sloppy thinking on this. You know, Tim Keller, years ago, he had a great illustration. It's come around again from The Lion King, right? Some of you guys have seen the new Lion King. You know, what's the big song in Lion King, right? Circle of, not Hakuna Matata, Circle of Life, okay. I'm not going to sing that one. Circle of Life, right, is a big song. And if you think about the meaning of the song, it's saying life is this beautiful circle. We're born and we grow up and we have our time of strength and activity, but then we decline and we get old, but it's okay because we're going to die and then we'll turn to dust and then that'll act like fertilizer and that'll help plants to grow and then people can eat and then new people can come in. It's a beautiful circle of life. Except one problem, it isn't. It's a horrible picture of life because we know we're not meant to be that way. We know that aging and death and dying are ugly. We can die well, we can age well, but the death and dying, we know deep down it's not how we're meant to be. In that picture of the world, that's depressing. The Bible is realistic. So the center fails and things fall apart, and the writer of Ecclesiastes tells us exactly what we should do about it. Remember your Creator while we're young. Remember. It's another way of saying fear God and serve Him while you're young. See, folks, let me make it plain. Look, there are deathbed conversions, it's true, and people come to Christ at any age of life. But the fact is, most people who come to Christ come as young people. It's just a fact. And another thing, it's when you're young, see, that you have the passion and the desire and the drive to do great, not only to do great things for God, but to build capacities and habits and practices in your life that will serve you throughout all the days of your life and beyond. So two quick applications right here. First of all, don't put off coming to Christ until tomorrow. Don't put off coming to Jesus until later in life. Well, why? It's obvious. Ain't no tomorrow promised to us. Tomorrow is not promised to us. You don't know if today's the last day we'll ever wake up, but beyond that, you make a habit of stiff-arming God and putting it off, chances are going to come less and less that you ever will. And if you're putting it off to clean yourself up so that you'd be clean enough to come to God, oh my goodness, that's like waiting until you bleed out before you go to the emergency room. That doesn't make any sense. Come to God now. Now is the appointed time. Today is the day of salvation. Come to Jesus. Let Him clean you up and make you new. So don't put off coming to Christ till later in life. Another application, build this for all. Build your internal resources now. Build your internal spiritual resources now. Young people, we're a pretty young church. What internal resources will you have when you're old? What are you building now that will enable you to live well and ultimately to die well? You know, you go to a nursing home, man, this place is tough. I think part of the reason, you know, it's like Walking Dead and nursing, it's really tough. Part of the reason, I think, is because people who are there don't have the internal resources that will last them when all else fades away, you know. And kind of, you fritter your life away on frivolities, and that's before the internet. And, you know, what resources are you going to have? Which brings me back to Steve's mom. Remember Steve's mom at the Christmas Eve service? Praise Jesus. Why do I think she was a woman of substance and spiritual greatness? Here's why. Because she had lived her life in such a way that at the end of her life, when she had nothing else left, you know what she had left? Jesus. She had Jesus left. And if you still have Jesus, you'll have everything. Folks, we lose our filter as you get old. We all have a filter, right? You can talk a good game. We can talk holy language. Friends, the time is going to come when you lose that filter. What's going to come out of your mouth? What's going to come out of your heart when the filter's gone? Is it going to be Jesus? Students, high school students, young people, memorize scripture now. Now is the time. Get that word. Plant that word deep in your heart. I promise you, if you're, say, 16 years old, when you're 86, what you memorize at 16 will still be in your heart, and you'll have it right there when you need it. Seek the Lord while he may be found, it says in the book of Isaiah. So remember God, fear him while you're young. Build habits now that will last you into old age and into eternity. So fear God, that's our big reveal. Enjoy the days of light. Remember your creator while you're young. And finally, to bring it back where we started, fear God. But there's one more thing we have to look at here. It's the reason to fear God. Let's check out chapter 12, verse 13 to 14. Fear God, keep his commandments. This is the whole duty of man. For, verse 14, God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Notice that for. That's the reason for what came before. Why should we fear God and keep his commandments? Here's why. For, that's the reason, God will bring every deed into judgment. In other words, final judgment. That's what we're talking about here, final judgment. Boy, I got all the good topics today. I got death, I got aging, I got, you know, fear of the Lord, I got final judgment. Well played, Pastor Matt. Nice job. I appreciate that. That's good. Okay. Jesus Christ is returning visibly to this earth. As it says in ancient creeds, he will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. And by the way, that's for Christians too, not just for unbelievers. And this is the last word of the book, final judgment. Why is this the last word of the book? Here's why. Because nothing indicates the meaninglessness of life than injustice. Am I right? I mean, look around at the world we live in today with all this crazy stuff happening in our city, in our nation, our world. And the injustice, like, this makes no sense. How can people, we had another mass shooting last night. How can people do the things they do? There's people getting gunned down. There's warlords, there's dictators, there's people being taken into slavery. How this makes no sense. And the final word of the book of Ecclesiastes says that a day is coming, you know, where every warlord, every abuser, every racist, every dictator, wrong will be punished and the earth will be made right. And so what that means is all of our history and all of our lives will be flooded with meaning. See, no more vanity, meaning. But there's a problem here. It's a simple one. If God's going to punish the wrong, let's look in the mirror. What about the wrong in us, right? We're part of the problem. None of us have feared God, you know, kept his commandments fully. You see, the central theological problem of the Bible is this. How can God be just and bring judgment, but still save sinners and declare people not guilty? It doesn't make sense. He can bring judgment, but then we're all wiped out. He can save sinners, but then there's no justice. It doesn't make sense. What's the solution? Here's the solution. For while we were still weak, the Apostle Paul writes in the book of Romans, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. The Apostle Peter says, the just for the unjust. Why did he do it? Book of Romans, it was to show his righteousness so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. My friends, the reason you and I know that we can be saved through that final judgment is because God sent his son, Jesus Christ, to take the judgment on himself on the cross. On the cross when Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. He took the judgment. He took the pain. He took the shame that you and I deserved. And though we all of us, will still face final judgment, for those who are in Christ, for those who have had his sins laid on his shoulders, the verdict has been announced in advance, and the verdict is not guilty. Amen. And to understand this, my friends, to truly let this sink in to your heart, to truly live a life from this perspective of the awe and fear and reality, this is what will help us to live lives well. for the glory of God. And because your whole life will become a response to God's grace. The fact that you've been declared not guilty in advance will say, hallelujah, I'm set free. And I can live my life as a response. And I can enjoy the good gifts that God brings into my life. And I can do works of beauty and mercy and justice in the world, not in some crazy attempt to earn his favor, but because we already have his favor in Jesus Christ. And what's more, our whole life becomes more and more about him, about Jesus and his beauty. See, look, think of it this way. See if I can. The book of Ecclesiastes tells us today, we saw, to enjoy the light. Enjoy the light. It's a beautiful day out, right? But you ever think about this, folks? Why did God create light in the first place? Why did God create light? Well, so we could see. Okay, but more than that, I believe that the reason God created light is so that you and I would know how brilliant and magnificent Jesus is, who said, I am the light of the world. What about food and drink? Ecclesiastes tells us, enjoy your food, enjoy your drink. You ever ask yourself, why did God create food in the first place? He didn't have to do that. We didn't, you know, he could have done it anyway. I firmly believe the reason God created food and drink was so that we would know how all-satisfying Jesus is, who says, I am the bread of life, and who says, whoever believes in me from his innermost being will flow streams of living water, never thirst again. Ecclesiastes tells you if you're married to enjoy your spouse, wife, or your youth, but the Bible says the reason God created marriage in the first place was so that we could catch the barest glimpse of how high and wide and deep and long is the love of Christ for us, his bride, see? Ecclesiastes tells us all is vanity under the sun, but the reason God subjected everything to vanity in the first place was so that we would long and we would groan for him, Jesus, to come from beyond the sun and flood our lives in this world to set everything right with life and meaning. Ecclesiastes tells us to seek wisdom, but ultimately Ecclesiastes drives us to seek Christ, who has our wisdom and our righteousness and our sanctification. And Ecclesiastes tells us to fear God, but it's only as we look at what Jesus did on the cross that we stand like that Roman centurion at the foot of the cross, fearing, it says, and saying, truly this was the Son of God. Jesus Christ faced the fear of God's judgment for you, so that we could live lives of awe and wonder before him. So what's the end of the matter? According to Ecclesiastes, fear God, keep his commandments, walk in the light, as Jesus Christ is in the light. Enjoy the good gifts that God has given you as expressions of his love and beauty and as constant pointers to Jesus and his beautiful work for us. And a life lived this way, in light of Jesus and in light of awe, is a life truly well-lived. It's as far removed from vanity as you could possibly imagine, because it's a life lived for his glory, a life more and more filled with wonder, love, and praise, both under the sun and beyond the sun. And that's the end of the matter. We're going to respond now in worship to what we've heard, and there are many ways you can do that. We're going to have the worship team come up in just a minute, and we're going to stand and sing our beautiful songs of praise. So let your heart respond to God through song. That's one way. Another way is communion. At any time during the next three songs, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, we invite you to come up. We have stations here and in the back. Tear off a piece of the bread, dip it in the cup, and commune. And what did Jesus say? Remember. Remember what Jesus did for you as you enjoy communion. Number three, prayer. If you would like prayer for anything, we'll have some prayer counselors in the back. You can go up. They would love to pray with you about anything at all. And then finally, if you're a covenant member of City Light Church, we believe in the gift of prophecy. If you feel the Lord lays something on your heart, either a scripture or a word of encouragement, come up and talk to me. I'll be up here. We'll weigh it together according to scripture, and we'll share it as it seems appropriate. And now let's pray as the worship team comes up.